things happened last year, some blessings that we experienced. Maybe there's also some wistfulness, Sehnsuchtsvoll, I think that would be, or wehmutig. That is to say, we look back and we see missed opportunities. We think of things we'd love to have happened which didn't happen, blessings we didn't receive, times when we missed the opportunities that God gave us. And as we look forward, some of us may be hopeful, some even confident, some perhaps fearful of what this new year is going to hold. But whatever our feelings, I think we'll have things to learn as we go back to basics with King Asa. I don't know quite how you pronounce that, but I think Asa is better than a long A, for obvious reasons. And if you turn to that passage, page 448 onwards, we're going to learn from his example. We hear that he was a good king. He did what was right and good in the eyes of the Lord his God. But I think he's particularly going to be an inspiration to any of those who feel themselves perhaps battling away in a day of small things or in a place of small things, feeling rather insignificant, wondering if it's worth bothering with, perhaps having a sort of sense of life's passing me by. We're going to hear the story in sections. Mainly, they're going to be read by Patience, who'll come up and interchange with me. But basically, there are three stages of his life, and it goes along with the three chapters. In chapter 14, we have the beginning of his life. Chapter 15 is the middle, and chapter 16, nice and chronologically, is the end. We won't get on to looking at 16 this morning. Focus on the first of those. My first point is he got off to a flying start. And listen now to Patience reading the first section. And as she reads, just be thinking to yourself, what's the key word here? What's the key verb that comes in these first few verses?
2 Chronicles chapter 14, starting at verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and the incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah, since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them, with towers, gates, and bars. The land is still ours, because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered.
Ideas on what you think the key word, key verb might have been there? Anybody listening very carefully? Came up three times, one particular verb. Rubab? Remove. Yes, actually, you probably did come up. That is true. If you like, there's a positive counterpart to remove. By removing, he was making it possible for them to do something else more effectively. To build? Could be. I have a head start because I've read all three chapters and this is a word that keeps coming up. It's actually the word seek, which comes up three times. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord in verse 4, and it comes up again in verse 7. So that's my first point. He sought the Lord. And it's clear he did that personally. He was a good leader. He was a faithful shepherd. He was a model pastor of God's people. But that was just the first step. Just as important for the leader is to encourage his people to do the same. And that's what we saw in verse 4. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord. And he wasn't sort of concerned about novelty and innovation and making things exciting and tickling their ears with things which would be terribly relevant and so on. He knew that the most relevant thing he could do was to call them back to the same God that their forefathers had worshipped. Call them back to the old, old story. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers. And it was more than a verbal encouragement. He made it as easy as possible for them to seek the Lord. That's what I was saying in response to Stefan about removing. He was clearing the way for them to seek the Lord. He removed a lot of the paraphernalia of false religion, foreign altars, Asherah poles, sacred stones, and all sorts of things like that. Very often, perhaps always, I don't know, very often anyway, false gods depend on the visual and on the physical much more than the true God. Remember that the true God of Israel said, "Don't make visual images of me, because they'll always be false. They'll always be only a little bit of the picture. I'm always much more than that, and it will distract you from who I truly am." But false religion is always going after the visual, and the visual sometimes linked in with God's word, but very often detached from what God has said about himself. So he leads his people away from the foreign gods and in the direction of seeking the true God. And he leads them to line up their lives with the Lord according to obeying his laws and his commands. He seeks the Lord. He makes the Lord their supreme aim and goal and direction. And the result is the blessing begins to flow. Let us build up these towns, put up walls. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him and he has given us rest on every side. And rest is a sort of code word almost for all the blessings that come to God's people when they're in his place, are living under his rule. So that's the first point for us to ponder as we enter the new year. Are we going to be a people who seek God? Are we willing to turn our backs on all those things which keep us from seeking God and commit our lives to seeking him? Embrace all the things which will help us to draw near to him. You might want to spend some time in the next few days thinking, well, what are the things which keep me from God? What are the things which may be my false gods that I look to for security and hope, and which are the focus of my ambitions in a way which prevents me seeking God with all that I am? One of the things that's said about the writer of Chronicles is that he has a rather rigid, a rather mechanistic view of cause and effect of life in this world. Seek God and you have no problems. Ignore God and you'll have no blessings. And there's certainly a flavour of that underneath his writings. There's a certain sort of principle there below the surface. But it's not fair to say it's totally rigid and mechanistic and without exceptions. Life is much more complex than some of those schemes that we think up. And so it is here. Everything is going swimmingly. Everything seems to be fine. And you might think, well, great. He'll keep seeking God and he'll keep enjoying blessings. But that isn't what happens. Distress comes their way. Distress in the form of enemies. Those who oppose them. Those who will try and keep them away from the Lord their God. So listen in to the form of crisis and how he deals with this particular crisis. And again, just be listening out. What do you think the key word is in this section, the key verb?
Verse 8. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and with spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. All these were brave fighting men. Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots and came as far as Marashah. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephathah near Marashah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, do not let man prevail against you. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gerar, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. They plundered all these villages, since there was much booty there. They also attacked the camps of the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem.
So any ideas on the key word there? I'll give you a hint. It isn't plunder. Well, that does come twice. Help. They sought the Lord's help. Seek. Did that come again? There's another word which is linked to seek, which came up in his prayer. It's the word rely on, sich verlassen auf. Here he is facing a tough enemy, which, depending on exactly how the figures work out, probably outnumbers them at least 2-1. And what's more, it has chariots, which is the sort of local equivalent of a tank, gave you a big advantage. And what does he do? Well, he prays, he calls to the Lord his God. And you might think, well, that's a pretty obvious response if you're up against it. Most people pray in a crisis. They say there are no atheists in the trenches, in the Gräben, in the war or whatever. Many people, in fact, only pray in a crisis. But there were alternatives. He could have run away and just avoided the issue. He could have made peace and bought off the enemy. You'll find he does fall for that one in chapter 16. He could have gone for an alliance with another king. He could have just waded into battle without bothering to ask God's help first, and in a sense trusting in his own strength, not God's strength. But instead of any of those options, his first response, his first port of call in trouble, he prays. Verse 11, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this vast enemy. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. You can tell a lot about a person from their prayer life, although, of course, most of us don't see into the prayer chamber, so we don't actually know. But if you could see a person on their knees, and when and how often, then you would know a lot about their relationship with God. You'll tell if they're people who really depend on God or are depending on themselves, whether they're taking God's help for granted, as selbstverständlich, or actively seeking his help. And it's pretty clear with Asa, he is totally relying on God. And the other side of that, he doesn't totally rely on God, he has total confidence in God. There is no one like God to help the powerless against the mighty. We might want to ponder that for 2009, and maybe think of ourselves not just as individuals now, but as LEC, as a corporate entity, if you like, the person LEC before God. What does our prayer life as LEC reveal? Does it reveal us as a person like Asa, aware of our total dependence on God, fearful of setting off into the future on our own, actively seeking God's blessing for every step of the way? And still thinking of LEC as a person, well, when do we pray as a person? When do we pray as LEC, not just as individual members? Well, there's the time in the services, of course. And then I would say the other two main times are the home groups and midweek together. There is also a group of intercessors who meets regularly. If you want to know more about that, you can ask me. But let me be direct for a moment. How many of you are part of that corporate life of prayer outside the services. In many congregations, it's the elderly saints who carry the ministry in prayer. They do, if you like, a lot of the heavy lifting. One of the joys for me in the Allianz Prayer Week is going to these different churches and who do have older people than we have, and hearing the saints pray. You'll find that's true of people like the Brüdergemeinde and the Adventgemeinde. Some real committed intercessors amongst the people there. Well, we don't have quite that number of elderly saints. They're rather underrepresented amongst us. I suppose the average age when we pray in home groups or midweek together is probably around about 30. But more to the point, there's another group that's underrepresented, I feel, when we pray together, when LEC prays corporately. And that's actually the morning service. Look around sometime at midweek together and you'll see what I mean. And another group that's even more underrepresented is the men of the morning service. A lot of the women do their praying in the wives' home group and they pray corporately. But men, when are you doing the praying? When are you taking responsibility for the life of LEC? And I know you have all sorts of reasons and other responsibilities, and it's not my job to peer into your individual diaries or motivations or priorities. I cannot tell whether you have reasons or excuses. Gründe would ausreden, but I would ask you to consider it and think about whether we need to be more, as men, more Asa-like in our prayer life corporately, relying on God. Now, as I said, we can be a bit too rigid in applying that sort of principle of, you know, if you seek God, all's going to be fine. If you don't seek God, everything's going to be a disaster. Because bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. Our world is not sort of mechanistically set up like that. And the next section makes the same point, perhaps even more explicitly. As we've seen, Asa gets off to a flying start, and we hear now that he went from strength to strength. Oh, sorry, it's not going to be... I'm going to read that bit, sorry. I was about to... At this stage, the Lord steps in and gives a man called Azariah, at the beginning of verse chapter 15, some words for Asa and his people. There are some people who have a sort of office of prophet, an amt as prophet. They're called and they're commissioned by God. They're specially gifted and equipped. They're regularly given words from God to pass on to his people. Obviously, in the Bible, we have those who've got books written after them, and one or two others like Moses and Elijah. And still today, you get people who have a regular gift of bringing a particular word for a particular situation. If you've got that gift, you should be thinking about practicing it and making sure it's growing and so on. But there are others for whom it's much more an occasional thing, maybe even once off in your whole life. You get a particular word from God for a particular person or situation or whatever. And Azariah appears to be something in that category. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded, and we hear nothing else about him in the whole of the Scriptures. Each of us just needs to bear that in mind. You never know when the Lord might want to use any of us to pass on a message to a particular person or group, to be his specific messenger for a specific situation. Be alert to that possibility. Don't think it could never happen to me. It may be that God wants to use you at some time. The other thing to be aware of is that prophecy isn't just about the future. I used to think, you know, when I was young, that's prophecies are always having foresight. They can see what's going to happen in the future and tell us about it. That's actually just a very small bit of the prophecy we find in the Bible. More often than not, it's a question of insight rather than foresight. It's about a God-given understanding of the heart of a particular situation, or seeing into a particular person's life with God-given help. And that's what it is in the case of Azariah, as we'll see in these first seven verses of chapter 15. Those of you who don't have to write sermons regularly may not notice this, but it's actually a classic sermon. It would get an eins in a class in homiletics, because he starts with his main point, the principle, in verse 2. He gives us an example or an illustration of it in the next few verses, and then he applies that principle in verse 7. Let's just unpack that a minute or two. The principle, verse 2. Listen to me, Asa and all Judea and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Here's what I mean by this sort of underlying principle running through Chronicles, which is there in God's word, but it's not always as rigidly applied there's a danger in over applying it, making it too rigid, because the blessings we may receive from God may not be the blessings in this life that we particularly long for. But it is true that if we seek him, he will be found. And if we forsake him, he may forsake us. Now, we have to see that also in the light of God's promises, his covenant promises to hold on to his people. And I think it's best to understand this forsaking is for a season. And you see that in the life of Israel, don't you? They forsake God, and he forsakes them for a season. They end up in exile. He's writing to people who've just come back from exile. You may have seen it in your own life and experience. You forsook God, and he let you live with the consequences of it. Think of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Yes, you can have your inheritance. You can go and live with the consequences of turning your back on me. Doesn't mean he's given up on that son, but there's a sense of forsakenness as that son goes off. So that principle, I think, is true, but be careful not applying it in a final sense. Then comes an illustration of where it's been true in Israel's history. Azariah reminds them what life had been like, and he's looking back to the days between Moses and Joshua and the days of the kings, when they'd sort of had occasional judges and they'd all sort of rather done what they all felt like. Verse 3, for a long time Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. There was no knowledge of God amongst the people in those days. But in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel. And that word again, they sought him, and he was found by them. The principle was at work. In those days it wasn't safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them for a season with every kind of distress. And then we hear the application of this truth to the particular situation of his hearers, to King Asa and the people of Israel, coming back from this victory. Seeking the Lord is worth it. It does pay dividends, so keep at it. As for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. We need to remember that the chronicler was also a preacher, perhaps also a form of prophet, and that the whole of this book is an extended sermon. And I'm sure it's with this audience in mind that he's included this little section, which isn't included in the equivalent section in the other history of Israel, the Book of Kings. He's put it in because it's important for his generation. You may remember, as I said, they were living after the exile. Remember these great high or highlights, or not highlights so much as lowlights, but formative events in Israel's history. The calling of Abraham, the exodus from slavery in Egypt, the great days under David and Solomon that we were thinking about before Christmas, and then the absolute catastrophe of exile, being driven out of the land, which actually had been a pretty straightforward example of verse 2. They forsook him and he forsook them. But not finally. 70 years later, a group had been allowed to return. They'd begun working with those left behind in Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to re-establish the religious life of the city, the temple and so on. But it was a long, slow process. There were a lot of setbacks along the way. There was much opposition. That was the generation he was writing for. And there's some overlaps with our situation. We live in a society which has made the decision to forsake God, by and large. And as we seek to build God's kingdom in this society, it is a long and a slow process. There are setbacks. We may be in a phase where things will get worse before they get better. There will be opposition to going God's way and honouring and glorifying him in our society. And it's easy in that situation to feel a little bit like the generation of the chronicler. You know, is it really worth it? Things are getting worse, so why bother to try and do anything against it? Isn't it easier just to take a back seat for the moment? Not so much to forsake God, but not to seek him too much either. Leave things to him, you see. Sounds quite fromm, doesn't it? Let's leave things to God. But actually, that's not how God chooses to work in the world. He chooses to work through his people as they seek him. And maybe the chronicler's audience felt that their contribution was pretty insignificant and wasn't really getting anywhere. When they contrasted their own experience and their puny little temple with the great temple of David and Solomon, and their level of prosperity with the great prosperity of those days, they thought, And we may look backwards to the great days when God has visited his people in power. We might look sideways to other parts of the world and say, why can't we experience God visiting his people with power as they're experiencing it in those other parts of the world, primarily in the southern hemisphere? And we get wistful, sehnsuchtsvoll. We have a feeling life has passed us by. Is it really worth bothering? Is the stuff we do for the Lord really worth bothering with? Or would we be better to use our time and energy for something else? And so we don't seek God, but we don't forsake him either. We just trip along to church and keep things ticking over. We avoid anything which might cause too much stress or upheaval or disappointment. And so if you're feeling like that heading into 2009... and in many ways that would be a sign of godliness in you if you do feel that, because we should feel wistful and have a longing that things should be other than they are in our society, in our day. Well, remember verse 7. As for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. Well, Asa certainly takes it that way, as it's intended, not as praise for his flying start, keep on, so much as a spur, an ansporn, to keep on track. And what we read in here in the next bit, which we're not going to look at in detail, he sort of takes them on to a whole new level of devotion and commitment. So they've made a great start in chapter 14, and they could just sit back and think, we've done well so far. And there are plenty of good things happening in LEC, and we could sit back and think, great, we're doing all right. But actually, the chronicler wants to dig in the spurs a bit and say, go on further and deeper. Intensify your spiritual life. Take things to a whole new level. Listen now to what that meant for them, and then I'll just say a brief closing word.
Chapter 15, verse 8. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who had settled among them, for large numbers had come over to him from Israel, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath, because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. King Asa also deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temples of God the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign.
Well, what you find is really they get into what we might call a virtuous circle, the opposite of a Teufelskreis. That as they keep seeking the Lord, and as he keeps leading them to seek the Lord, and they so things get better and better, if you like. So he takes things a step further in removing not just the practices, not just the foreign altars and so on. He removes the idols themselves from the land. He even has the courage to depose his grandmother, who I imagine was a fairly formidable woman, in verse 16, because of the influence that she was having. And he leads the people to express their commitment in making a new covenant. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord. They committed themselves to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. And you notice as they get into this virtuous circle, and things get sort of better and better, one of the knock-on effects is, if you like, what we would call evangelistic. People who are not believers in Yahweh or only half-hearted believers get caught up in it in verse 9. The people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, that is from the other tribes who are part of the northern kingdom, which is wandering away from Yahweh. Well, they come over to him from Israel, the northern kingdom, when they see that the Lord his God was with him. And again, wouldn't that be a great thing to be able to report at the end of 2009? That Elisi was so zealous and committed to seeking the Lord their God, the Lord the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, that many people who did not know that God saw that he was with his people and came over and worshipped him themselves. That would be a wonderful thing to pray for as a knock-on effect to our own seeking the Lord more rigorously, more devotedly, more deliberately in the year ahead. If we read on, we'd find in chapter 16 less good news. He let things slip would be the answer. hopefully we'll get onto a bit of that in this evening's sermon. But I want us to stop there at this point. And in a sense, you can't let anything slip until you've got something in your hand. So the challenge to us this morning is, are we going to be people who are seeking the Lord to such an extent that we could end up letting it slip a bit, as Asa did later on? Or are we going to be people like the folk in this chapter, chapter 15, who take things on to a whole new level? The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Later in the service, we're going to say the sort of liturgy on the one side of the pink sheets that I've given you, which really is a way of us, if you like, making a covenant to seek God in a fresh way. But before we come to that, we're going to be reminded in the word of the sacrament of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So we come to him for forgiveness, for cleansing, and for renewal and refreshment before we commit ourselves to him for the year ahead. It's good also for us to pardon me, to pray. And before we move into communion, I'm just going to lead us